Well, folks, it's good to see you tonight. This is a pretty good looking crowd for Kentucky Saints. I'm impressed. I've enjoyed my visit here yesterday and today. I look forward to the fellowship tomorrow as the catfish are being fried right here on the campus. I'm going to get to exercise my gift, which is quality control. I'll make sure it's done good and proper, and we'll sample it for you. I am preaching on the doctrines of substitution and satisfaction. Our scripture passage is the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Would you turn there, please? Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. I suppose those of you who were here last night anticipated Isaiah 53. I was listening for the pages to turn, and I heard just a few, but it dawned on me that you already knew the passage, those of you who were here last night. All right, let's begin at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and hath made intercession for the transgressors. I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, Let him go and take me instead. And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. This is the doctrine of substitution. God has not dealt with the sins of His people in their persons. He has dealt with the sins of His people in a substitute. He has appointed His own Son to be the sin bearer. Jesus has taken the blame, and He has borne the wrath of God in our place. And the church, the saints, the redeemed, say amen and hallelujah. This is the bedrock foundation upon which the Christian religion rests. That Christ, as our substitute, has suffered on our behalf, has taken upon Himself the infinite guilt of His people, and has fully satisfied the claims of holy justice. Praise the Lord. God now can be just and at the same time justify every sinner which comes to Him through Jesus Christ the Lord. Is this the gospel that you believe?
Yes.
Is this the gospel that you count to be precious to your soul? Now, last night I gave this brief analysis. I will repeat it by way of introduction. In verses 2 and 3, we see His unattractive position in society. There is no beauty about the man Jesus Christ that we should desire Him. In verses 8 through 11, we see His unmistakable propitiation for sin. He has made His soul an offering for sin. I will say more about propitiation later in the sermon. And the chapter ends on a triumphant note as we talk about the unlimited power over Satan which he possesses. He shall divide the spoils with the strong. Now, last night I gave you three of a six-point sermon. I will remind you that we talked about the indefensible wickedness of the sinner. This text says that we are wicked, we're transgressors, we're iniquitous, we are existentialist philosophers. We're foolish and we're contemptuous. And we can't blame it on our parents. And we can't blame it on the culture or the society. And we can't say the devil made us do it. We're this way because we wanted to be. We have willfully sinned against God. We're living in a culture that wants to blame their own mistakes and their own sins on someone else. We stand before God indefensibly wicked. Does this congregation understand the depths of that statement that we are personally guilty before God? And then last night I talked to you about the indescribable wrath of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. He put Him to grief. God made the soul of Jesus an offering for sin. God poured out His awful wrath upon His own Son. If all we have seen at Calvary is the love and the grace and the benevolence and the mercy of God, we've not yet fully understood what God was doing at Calvary. He was pouring out His wrath upon our sins in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Last night, I gave you these two statements. When there has been an eternity of the wrath of God, it cannot equal nor rival the wrath poured out on Jesus at Calvary. And I told you further that only the individual who has apprehended the reality of God's wrath has been overwhelmed by the magnitude of His mercy. I pray you have experienced the magnitude of God's mercy. I talked to you last night regarding the infinite wisdom of the Son. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. What seemed to you and me an incompatibility between the justice of God on the one hand and the grace of God on the other hand, Jesus was able to reconcile, and in Him justice and mercy have kissed each other. In His sacrifice, in His sufferings, He demonstrated the love of God and suffered at the hand of God's holy justice. Hallelujah for the cross. Now, we come to these last three items in this lesson. Are you still interested? Mm-hmm. All right, here's item number four. I want to talk to you now regarding the incontrovertible will of God. Now, I hope that none of you in this room are like some in Baptist life who murmur and complain if the preacher uses a multisyllabic word. You're not one of those, are you? I'm amazed at how some Baptists want the preacher to preach. They want him to preach like this. See, Jane, run. Run, run, run. And yet here we are talking about the deep things of the faith. Here we are talking about the doctrines of substitution and satisfaction. Here we are in one of the most profound chapters in all of the Bible, and it behooves us to see how the will of God was involved in the crucifixion of His Son. It is of the greatest importance that we understand that the will of God is incontrovertible, and by that I mean it cannot be questioned. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be hindered. Are you still interested?
Yes, come on,
I'm talking to you now about what happened and why it happened at Calvary. What you see going on at Calvary is not God scurrying, jockeying around, trying to come up with a contingency plan. It wasn't God being caught off guard, not knowing exactly what to do. It was God carrying out a decree that had been made in eternity past.
Right. I see that.
It was the will of God for Jesus to die this ignominious and substitutionary death. Now I want to take a moment and take you back to eternity past. I want to tell you that there was a council meeting between the three members of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Father arranged this scheme. He appointed His Son to be a substitute for His people, that He, the Son, as a substitute, would take the blame and bear the wrath of God on their behalf. God the Father arranged this and appointed His Son to be the substitute. God the Son agreed that in the fullness of the times He would come. That term in the King James from Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 means at the exact time appointed. In the fullness of the times, He would come, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And God the Holy Spirit agreed that what the Father had arranged and what the Son had agreed to accomplish, that He Himself would apply to individuals in their own experience in time. Now, I've got something I want to tell you about this decree. When the three members of the Holy Trinity have agreed together and have decreed it to be so, you can take that to the bank. The demons, nor the devil, nor their disciples would be able to sidetrack the will of God in the plan of salvation. And are you aware that in His providential government, the way God is able to orchestrate and arrange circumstances, He is able to achieve His will even using the wicked, ungodly deeds of sinful men. And He can do so without Himself being guilty of sin. Would y'all like to know more about that? I want to quote for you Article 4 from the Abstract of Principles. Southern Seminary is just up the road a few miles in Louisville. It was established in 1859. The Abstract of Principles is the confessional document for that institution. Here's what Article 4 says about the providence, the government of God. God from eternity either decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, governs, and directs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Now, just to look at the scene at Calvary that day, one might have thought that God had lost control of the circumstances, that the mob was out of control. But not so, beloved. Even the wicked deeds of the men who crucified the Savior were under the providential government of the Lord God Almighty. And they were being used of Him to achieve His incontrovertible will in the crucifixion and death of the substitute who would satisfy God's justice on our behalf. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and I want you to see this for yourself in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, and here's what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Listen now. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Did you see it? The crucifixion of Jesus by the hands of wicked men was according to the determinate counsel of God. Now I want you to look over to chapter 4. I'm always reluctant to give Baptists two other references for fear I'll lose half the congregation. But I'm going to run the risk since these are close at hand. Chapter 4, verse 27. Of a truth, Lord, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Jews with the Gentiles, were gathered together, listen now, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, he died according to the incontrovertible will of God. God's will could not be questioned, nor thwarted, nor hindered. Now, this is not a part of the doctrine of substitution and satisfaction per se, but I just want to ask you this question. If you can see the will of God in the crucifixion of Jesus, can you not also see the will of God concerning the future for believers?
Absolutely.
If what He had promised 4,000 years earlier in human history, He carried out to the letter in the fullness of the times, and how men who opposed Him, and spirits and demons and the devil opposed it, yet the will of God was accomplished. Surely, those who are gathered in this room tonight with the hope of the gospel in their hearts will come to see Him face to face, will enjoy the glories of heaven. It is the will of God for it to be so. But now I want to show you a fifth item. Are y'all doing okay so far?
Yeah.
All right, here's the next item. I want you to see the intrinsic worth of the substitute. Now, how could one man envelop, consume, take upon himself the infinite guilt of an innumerable host of people? How could that be? Does not the Bible teach that the wages of sin is death? Does not the Bible teach everlasting destruction for men who sin? How then could Jesus, one man, in 33 years upon earth, fully fulfill all of the demands of God's law, and now at Calvary suffer as a substitute the curse of the law for an innumerable multitude of people? How could God be satisfied to accept the death of Jesus as full payment on behalf of an innumerable host of people? Is that a germane question to ask regarding the doctrine of substitution? Now, I can tell by looking at some of you, you're a little puzzled. Some of you might even be wishing, Brother David, I wish you hadn't brought that up. But I have thought this through, and I've got some good news for you. Do not be put off by that question. Do not be put down by that question. Enjoy the fullness and the richness and the plenitude of who Jesus is and what He was able to do at Calvary. Now, I want you to look at verse 2. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Here, He is speaking of the humanity, the passion of Jesus Christ. But I want you to look down to verse 11 now, and the second clause. And here He says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant. Did you get it? Shall my righteous servant justify many? Here He speaks of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if all we had to deal with was the human side of Jesus Christ, this question, how could He envelop and consume all of the wrath of God due to an innumerable number of people, we might be in deep trouble if all we had was the human side. But you see, there is this thing called the hypostatic union of the divine nature with the human nature. And the truth is, Jesus was a man, but He's more than just an ordinary man. He is, along with His humanity, God in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son. Now let me tell you something about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal with God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on Him the form of a servant. Have you ever thought about that statement, in the form of God? Whatever characterizes the nature of God Almighty, it characterizes the nature of Jesus. The one who died as a substitute for sinners was a man, but He was also the God-man. God was putting His own Son to death on behalf of sinners. You ever thought about the fact that words like omnipresent are inadequate to describe the magnitude and the immensity and the infinitude of His being. Do you know that even a word like omnipresence has limitations? It's limited to time and to space. But the truth is, Jesus, the one who died as our substitute, existed before there was time or space. If you could board an intergalactic spacecraft and travel back into time, you could never go back far enough but what Jesus existed before that. If you went back to a time when the unnavigated ether of endless space had never been disturbed by the brush of an angel's wings, Jesus was beyond that. Are you aware that when you sinned against God, there was infinite guilt associated with your sin? And the substitute had to be able to engulf and consume and bear the infinite guilt of a multitude of people. Hallelujah for Jesus. Glory to God. I'm going to go back and repeat every single word of that for some of you. You ready? Did y'all get that? I'm talking to you about the intrinsic worth of the substitute. Matthew Henry says it like this: there is enough sufficiency in the blood of Jesus to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. Glory to God. How could one ever measure the sufficiency of the death and the blood of Jesus? Our debt has been paid, not just barely, not scraped together, looked under the cushions of the couch to get the last pennies and dimes together to come up with just enough. No. No, beloved, Jesus could have paid for the infinite guilt of a world, of other worlds of sinners. Hallelujah. Well, let me move on to the final point. I want to talk about the incomparable work of the Savior. I want to mention four things. One, He accomplished satisfaction. I want you to look at verse 11. The first clause says, He shall see, that is, God the Father, shall see of the travail of the soul of His Son, and God the Father shall be satisfied. When Jesus sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat, God said, it's enough. The payment is made in full. That's propitiation. If your wife were to poke you in the ribs at 2:30 in the morning and ask you to pronounce and spell and explain propitiation, by the time you got sat up on the side of the bed and your feet firmly planted on the floor, you ought to be well into the discussion. Because it is this very notion of propitiation upon which the Christian religion rests, that the sufferings of Jesus satisfied holy justice and turned away the wrath of God. Number two, He acquired a seed. He shall see His seed. Do you know that the death of Jesus on your behalf has qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. In eternity past, when God appointed His Son to be the Redeemer, He decreed that as a reward for His suffering, all of those who believe on His name would one day be presented to Him as a gift of inheritance. And if you believe, and if you have been washed in the blood, you are that seed. You are that inheritance. Number three, He assembled the spoils. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Do you know what he did? He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He entered into the domain of the devil and spoiled him and put him to an open shame. And Jesus is in session tonight at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And number four, he advocates for the saints. I want you to look at the last statement in our chapter. And hath made intercession for the transgressors. Are there any transgressors in this room? Are there any who need an advocate? Jesus is that advocate. And he is always advocating, interceding, because he ever lives to intercede for his children. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is Love ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Glory, glory. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we bow to thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute and our Savior. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come, that you laid down your life on our behalf. We thank you that you have suffered at the hands of holy justice. Thank you that God the Father has been able to justify us because of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, it is my prayer tonight that you would write this lesson indelibly upon the hearts and before the eyes of your people. And if there's even one in this room who's not a Christian, who's not yet bent the knee nor bowed the heart before the Lord, I pray that this sermon, that this wonderful scripture passage would stir them, would cause them to contemplate where they will spend eternity. and that they might apply and appeal unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save. In His name I pray. Amen.